You can take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Isaiah. As we announced in our Wednesday night Bible study this past week, we'll be taking a short interruption to our study through the book of Mark for the next 4 weeks for our special Christmas series. Christmas series through the book of Isaiah, entitled, For Unto Us a Child is Born. And prayerfully considering how the Lord would lead in teaching during this Christmas season, I've decided to focus on what's been called the clearest and most complete prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah to this earth. This is the prophecy that most clearly spells out not only the identification of Jesus as God and man, but also explains the purpose for his coming to this earth. Many of your minds are already there, but let's turn together to the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In my preaching since I've been here, we've been in the book of Philippians. We've been in and out of many of the epistles. We are just scratching the surface of the Gospel of Mark, going into gospel narrative. And this morning, we are turning to a genre of scripture that is perhaps one of the most difficult to preach through. And that's the genre of the prophets found in Isaiah. Isaiah was a man given by God to declare his word to the children of Israel in the 700s BC. So we're talking about roughly 700 to 800 years before Christ. We have this man named Isaiah who goes into the temple and God appears to him. And God in Isaiah chapter 6 asks the question, who will go for me and who will be the one that will declare my message to my people? And if you remember with me in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah jumps up theoretically and says, here am I, send me, let me be the one that would tell your people. And God tells Isaiah that he's going to take a message to the people of Israel that's directly from God himself. However, in this message, the people of Israel will not hear. They will shut their ears because a darkness has descended upon the children of Israel. Isaiah then goes and starts proclaiming his message. And in Isaiah chapter 9, we see very clearly a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 actually is the conclusion to Isaiah chapter 8. And so as you know I love to do, I love to back up a little bit and get kind of a running start to where we're going so we understand the context of what's being said. So we're actually going to begin reading in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, he's speaking to the children of Israel. And here's what he says. When they shall say unto you, seek them that have familiar spirits, and unto the wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly, bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. What he's saying is the children of Israel have found themselves needing things. And as often in Israelite history, they blame their need on God. And so he says in verse 21, it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall say unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. This is a very depressing passage. You say, Pastor Joe, this is Christmas. I know, we're getting there, okay? Stay plugged in. Isaiah is speaking to a group of people who have been overwhelmed in the darkness of sin, in the darkness of discontentment, in the darkness of complaining, in the darkness of having a mind that is set on this world and not set on God. He's explaining to the nation of Israel that they have sought things other than God for their answers. They've turned to the things of this world to give them direction. Verse 19 explains that they've even turned to wizards and witchcraft and common spirits to try to tell them the future and try to explain what's going on rather than trusting and believing in the true God, the one that delivered them from Egypt. Verse 20 explains they're doing this because there's no light of God in their hearts. They're turning to things other than God to find satisfaction because there's no light in their hearts. We see many parallels in the status of the children of Israel, even with America today. The darkness of unbelief has clouded their mind and descended on their nation. So much so that verse 22 of chapter 8 says that there is distress and darkness, gloom and anguish. And then he finishes chapter 8. If you have a modern translation, it will be rendered something like this: and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The world brings darkness and sin into the lives of every person. This darkness tries to hide the light of the gospel. People wandering in this darkness are lost without a guide. They are like sheep with no shepherd. The darkness of this world is simply the absence of God. As the preacher Alistair Begg said in his comments of this passage, the Bible never disguises how dark things are when God is left out. Chapter 8 ends with a depressing statement. And so it should be. Because life without God is dark and depressing. Friends, it must be this way. It is the lack of joy and life that drives us to the true source of eternal life. In his incredible love and mercy, God uses the emptiness of this world and the darkness of sin to drive you to himself. It is through his mercy that sin does not bring happiness. It is through his love that this darkness is depressing, because God wants you for himself. And the true light shines brightest in the darkness. Verse 1 of chapter 9 is directly tied to the end of chapter 8 and begins with this wonderful word, nevertheless. If you write in your Bible, you can underline, circle, highlight. If you have a modern translation, it may say the word but. This is a difference. Nevertheless, follow along as I read starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness, the darkness, the anguish, the depression shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has this light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is confused noise, the garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and the fuel of fire. And you say, Pastor Joe, I understood about one phrase of all of that. I'd like to put on the screen for you verse 1 in a modern translation called the Christian Standard Bible, so it'll help you understand what Isaiah is saying here. Here's what he says. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land. What is the distressed land? Don't get ahead of me. I'm going to walk you through this, okay? What is the distressed land? This distressed land is the land of Israel, okay? The gloom, the depression, the darkness, the sin of this depressed land will not be like that of former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. What is he talking about? Zebulun and Naphtali were conquered and were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 733 BC. In this defeat, over 27,000 Israelites were captured and were taken back to Assyria. He says, listen, the gloom is not going to be like the gloom that was taken when you were taken into captivity. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land of the east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. Here's what he's saying. There's this space of land that was taken into captivity, that was in gloom, that was in darkness, that was depressed. However, in the future, this same area, this area of Galilee, the darkness will be dispelled by the light of God. I'm wondering if Galilee brings anything to mind from last week. For this land of Zebulun and Naphtali that was taken into captivity is none other than the land of Capernaum, where Jesus Christ began his ministry. And so here what Isaiah is saying is this land that's been overwhelmed with darkness, one day, this same land, the light of God, will shine in the darkness. Look at Matthew's account in Matthew 4. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, this is Jesus, he withdrew unto where? Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in where? Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of where? Zebulun and Naphtali, so that it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The passage we just read in Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. He says, listen, this is the area that was wrapped up in darkness. And now, this land of the Gentiles, this Galilee, is where Jesus Christ begins his ministry. And 800 years before Jesus walks this earth, we see Isaiah prophesying very specifically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, would come. The land that is now dwelling in darkness and humiliation because of their turning away from God will one day see the light of God shine in their midst. This prophecy that Isaiah gives is so vivid and so real in his mind that he used a literary technique called the prophetic perfect. What does that mean? It means that what's happening in the future, he says as though it's happening right now, because as God is inspiring him, it's so real. It's like it's happening right now. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them the light of God has shone. God brings light to darkness. The darkness of the hearts of men in Capernaum, Zebulun, and Naphtali. God brings light into the darkness. Perhaps you're here this morning and your soul, your heart has been overwhelmed by the darkness of sin. Can I give you the encouragement that God brings light into the darkness? Verse 3 of Isaiah 9, you've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest, and they are glad when the spoil is divided. God brings blessing and joy to those who are in depression and dismay. It is God with the light of the gospel that brings joy into the heart that is filled with dismay and filled with hopelessness, because Christ brings hope. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor. What has God done? He has broken it. For God brings victory to those who are living in the midst of defeat. And he references an illustration there. Under the inspiration of God, Isaiah puts in verse 4 an illustration as on the day of Midian. Many of you remember from Sunday school class as a child that Midian was defeated by Gideon. They rhyme. If you didn't know that, now you do. Right? When God used the weakness of men as his arm of strength. And the Midianites were defeated on God's terms with God's strength and God's light. And here's what Isaiah is saying. Just as in that battle, when you feel your weakest, when you feel like you've been overcome by sin, the light of God will break the yoke of sin. It breaks the rod of the oppressor. It breaks the staff of the accuser. God brings victory to those who are living in defeat. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah, as many prophets do, they prophesy and they look forward as God gives them the vision of the future to write down for the people of Israel. And in his prophecy, many have given the illustration of the prophets looking towards the future and seeing the great events that unfold in history as mountaintops. And if you've ever flown or you've ever looked across the mountains, you see peak after peak after peak. However, between those peaks of mountains, sometimes there are miles and miles of valleys. I remember living in the mountains of North Carolina and driving the Blue Ridge Parkway and taking groups over there and showing them the parkway. And when you get on top of the mountains, it looks like, you know, there are just a lot of them all stacked together really close, doesn't it? But then you actually get there and you realize that next mountain's actually 10 miles before I can get there. And the prophets often looked at the events unfolding in God's plan for history as those peaks. And looking across, Isaiah prophesies not only the first advent of Christ, which we celebrate during Christmas, but he also prophesies the second advent of Christ, stacked like mountain peaks, side by side, yet in between is a great expanse of time called the church age. And here he prophesies that God will eventually conquer all sin. He will actually use the tools of unrighteous men, the boots and the garments, as kindling for his fire of grace and righteousness to purge this world of sin. As Isaiah prophesies that the one who is coming is a conquering king of judgment and grace. Truth will conquer, for God has already won. Friends, we must remember in all of this that God is the acting agent here. He's the one bringing light in the middle of all this darkness. He is the one bringing hope and comfort to the oppressed. God is the only source of victory for those living in defeat. God will conquer all sin and all unrighteousness with his truth. It is because of the unrighteous works of men and the lawlessness of their deeds that darkness has descended on this earth. As Paul declares to the church at Rome, sin came into this world because of Adam. And because of Adam, sin has passed down to all men because all have sinned. There is a darkness that's permeated this world since Adam's sin in the garden. This darkness cannot be escaped by any man. It has affected everything about each one of us. It is this darkness that causes each one of us to look to the things of this world to find satisfaction and enjoyment, only to come up eventually empty and unfulfilled. It is the darkness that drives the nations of the world to seek to pay for their own sin by their good works. It is the darkness of sin that drives many people to try to find their own way to God. It is this darkness that permeates all of our hearts so that our natural man is continually bent towards sin and on its own chooses sin every time. Merry Christmas, right? You say, Pastor Joe, why would you speak on the darkness of sin in the time of Christmas? Because we need something to save us from this darkness. Isaiah promises that the wonderful light of God will shine. I remember when I was a teenager, I had just started hunting, and I was at that time hunting with a guy who was under the impression that in order to see any deer, you had to sit in the tree stand for at least an hour before sunrise so that everything's still. And I don't believe that anymore. But at that point, I was following what I was told to do. And so I was in the stand at 4:30 in the morning. And walking in, if you've ever been out in the country, at 4:30 in the morning, there's dark and then there's dark, dark. Some of you city people don't know what dark, dark is. And that is the middle of nowhere where there's no lights, no nothing for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles. And you get out and it is dark. And I remember I had this little light, and that light seemed like it was this gigantic torch in the midst of that darkness. Why? Because the darker the darkness is, the brighter the light shines. And can I tell you this morning that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, it was dark. And Isaiah says these people have been dwelling in darkness. And in their sin, and in their dismay, and it's in this context that we turn to verse 6 of chapter 9, and we see the beautiful, wonderful prophecy, "For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." During this Christmas season, we set aside time to celebrate this first advent of Christ. And what did Christ say about himself in John chapter 8 and verse 12? He says, "I am the light of the world." You can imagine him coming to this people that has been overwhelmed with darkness and overwhelmed with dismay. And he steps in and he says, "I am the light that drives the darkness away. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life." And can I proclaim to you this morning that if you are here and you are overwhelmed with darkness and the darkness of your sin, that if you choose to follow Christ, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. And it is Christ who came as a child in a manger, as the Son of God, so that we don't have to walk in darkness. Isaiah gives us several characteristics of this light of the world that has come to eradicate the darkness. Let's see, first of all, that this light of the world came as a child. This light of the world came as a child. This is a prophetical statement about the humanity of Jesus. God could have sent Jesus into this world in any way he desired. Messiah did not come in his first advent riding a conquering white horse into Jerusalem. Rather, he came as a humble, lowly child, born in a cave that was used for a barn and placed in a feeding trough for his bed. Christ was fully man. He got hungry and thirsty. He had to sleep like you and I do. He was fully dependent upon his Father, like you and I should be. He was in every point tempted, just like you and I are, yet without sin. Because Christ was fully man, yet sinless, he was the perfect and final sacrifice given for you and given for me. However, Jesus was far more than just a man. Isaiah tells us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For this light of the world is God himself. Most commentators agree that Isaiah, with this one verse, ties together the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. The perfect God-man. Fully God, fully man. No man would ever be able to fully keep the law in every detail unless the fullness of God dwelt in him. And speaking of Jesus, Paul explains to the church at Colossae, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning the most important one. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the very most important one who ever rose from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Then later to the church in Galatia, he writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God sent his Son into this world to be your perfect payment for sin, so that you might be at peace with God, so that you might be adopted into God's family, so that you can cry unto him, Abba, Father. This Messiah, this Jesus that we celebrate during this time of the year, is God's ultimate gift of light to his people who are dwelling in darkness. Not only was this Jesus born as a child and eternally God, Jesus was also King. This light of the world that appeared amidst the darkness of the time is the King. Look with me once again down at verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, God himself, will perform this. First of all, this is a shepherding king. A shepherding king. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Like a loving shepherd shouldering and carrying a lamb that's broken his leg, so Jesus carries all broken human governments to accomplish his will and his desire. As the wisdom writings tell us in Proverbs, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And this beautiful picture that Isaiah gives is of the shepherding king carrying the governments of the world on his shoulders, having them do as he pleases. One day in the future, the Lord will cast off all human government and set up his eternal kingdom to rule and reign forever and ever. Today, you and I must cast ourselves into the arms of this loving shepherd who is working his will in every government on this earth. This brings us to recognize that Jesus is not only a shepherding king, he is also an eternal king. Of his government, there will be no end. Isaiah tells us that of the increase of his government and of his kingdom, there will never be an end. No matter how the spiritual battles rage here on this earth, we can find comfort in the words of Christ to Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. For God's kingdom cannot be stopped, and his purposes can never be thwarted. God is setting up his kingdom in the hearts of every true believer. This kingdom will come to full fruition when Christ reigns over the new heavens and the new earth from his eternal throne. Of his kingdom, there is no end. This eternal shepherding king will reign in justice and righteousness. Therefore, he is the just and righteous king. We see at the end of verse 7 that upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and with justice. That means with righteousness and justice. Everything that God does is good. Every decision he makes is just. He is the only one who is perfectly righteous in every way and every decision. Perhaps in our lives we will look to how Jesus is ruling this world, and we are tempted to doubt and second guess him. Perhaps this morning you are like the psalmist in Psalm 73, who explains that he's perplexed at life. When he looks around him and all he sees is the prosperity of the wicked and the persecution of the righteous. Looking around at the events of this world from a human perspective can drive us into confusion. But this is when we have the opportunity to trust in the justice and righteousness of God's kingdom. Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist, says this, "But when I thought how to understand this complexity, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." And what he's saying is that until I went into a relationship and a close relationship with the heart of God, and I understood that he is a just and righteous king who always does what is right in every area, I understood the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked, and I find comfort in the justice of God. Understanding the workings of God is impossible unless you have a relationship of trust. Trust God that he's accomplishing his purpose in your life and in this world because he's eternally just and eternally righteous. The shepherding, eternal, just, and righteous king is given four specific names in this passage. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. In the next 3 weeks, we'll look at each one of these names in detail as descriptors of Christ. This morning, my intent was to cover this introduction and Christ being the wonderful counselor, but we'll save that for next week as we look at Christ as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This morning, as we close, I'd like to draw your attention to two conclusions from Isaiah chapter 9. Two conclusions from Isaiah chapter 9. Number one, sin has brought darkness to this earth. It is sin that has descended upon this world and brought darkness to the earth. Let me be very clear so you understand that God did not create sin. You know what a syllogism is? If A is true and B is true, then C is true. Some of you are like, I don't like school and I'm trying to forget school, so don't bring it back up, okay? A syllogism is often used in order to prove a statement. There is a false statement that is going around cultish Christianity right now. That would say that God, this is what the statement would say, and it's not accurate, and I'll point out why it's not accurate, but let me give you the syllogism, and then we'll point out its inaccuracies. The syllogism is this: God created everything that exists, true or false? True. Sin exists, true or false? Therefore, God created sin. The question that we have to answer, or the logical fallacy in that syllogism, is that second phrase. What do you mean that sin exists? Let's define sin. What is sin? Well, sin, over and over again, as we've seen this morning, is equated with darkness. What is darkness? You don't walk into a room and turn on the dark switch, do you? You walk into a room, or perhaps walk out of the room, and simply turn off the light. And over again in Scripture, we see truth as the light and sin as darkness. God in his character is truth. God in his character is love. And Adam brought sin into this world when he decided to take God out of the equation, when he decided to turn God off. When Adam took God out of the equation, sin came into the world, because sin is the absence of God. And therefore, you cannot say that darkness exists, but darkness is simply the absence of light. And can I comfort your hearts this morning that God did not create sin? God, in his character, is righteous and just and true, and sin is the absence of God. And friends, the darkness of sin has so permeated our world that we would look about us and see the immense darkness of today. But the comfort that we have is that the darker that this world becomes, the brighter the light of the gospel shines. Sin has brought darkness to this earth. Let's never forget that. Number two, Christ is the only light that casts out the darkness. To remedy the problem of darkness, God did not tell the Israelites to just try harder at obeying the law, because the purpose of the law was to show them that they could never be good enough. To cast out the darkness, God did not outline a handbook for the perfect human government that would finally make the right choice to do the right thing in every circumstance. Our answer is not in obedience to the law. Our answer is not in government. Our answer is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. And it is only through Christ that the darkness of sin can be dispelled from this world. To cast out the darkness in your life and in mine, God has sent a child, a son, to this world to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, to live the perfect, righteous life, and to die the perfect, atoning death. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Let's make sure as we celebrate this Christmas season that we remember to be thankful for the light of the world. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. As we look at these contrasting themes of light and darkness, we thank you in your mercy and in your grace that sin does not provide satisfaction, for if it did, we would have no driving desire for you. We thank you in your mercy and in your love that the darkness of sin brings only anguish and dismay and hopelessness, for it's in that hopelessness that we search for the hope and the light of the gospel. And God, we thank you today that we can proclaim that you bring joy to the world, for the Lord has come, and you have brought light, and you have brought hope. We pray during this Christmas season that you would give an opportunity for our church family to share the child, the son that was given for us, and the hope of the gospel. We pray for inroads into the South Bend community so that your light can be shined through our life. We pray that this church, this body of believers, would stand as a lighthouse proclaiming the hope of the gospel in the midst of a dark nation. And Father, I pray that during this Christmas season, that you would help us to be consumed and overwhelmed with the light and the hope of Christ. Amen.